I'm going to read the first 16 verses of the chapter. I'll not be speaking on them in detail. And then there are four texts that I do want to highlight later on in the message. So I read these first two paragraphs of Psalm 119 to give us the atmosphere of this great chapter. The Aleph section. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies, and that seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. O, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Then shall I not be ashamed when I shall have respect unto all thy commandments. I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments. I will keep thy statutes. O, forsake me not utterly. The Beth section. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. O, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. Blessed art thou, O Lord. Teach me thy statutes. With my lips have I declared all the judgments of thy mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies, as much as in all riches. I will meditate on thy precepts, and have respect unto thy ways. I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. And then, if we can read it, verse 89. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Verse 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path. Verse 140. Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. And finally, verse 160. Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. Now we look to the Lord to give us suitable understanding in these matters. We've only to think upon the subject that is before us this afternoon and evening, the relationship of the Christian to the Word of God, and we are immediately impressed that it is a very essential and a very extensive and expansive subject. It is so broad that, of course, we are going to have to be very selective, because when it comes to my Bible and I, we have at our disposal every chapter, starting with Genesis 1, right through to the closing chapter of the book of Revelation. So that we have to be severely selective if we are going to be able to accomplish anything. With that in view, I have chosen to base my comments upon this precious Psalm, Psalm 119. My selection of this particular book and this chapter needs to have some justification. You might ask me, when it comes to the Christian's relationship to the Bible, out of the 66 books, why pick this book? Out of this book with 150 chapters, why select this chapter? So why the book? Firstly, and secondly, why chapter 119? Let me answer very quickly both of those questions. Martin Luther said that the book of Psalms was a Bible in miniature. And I feel that we are well justified in coming to a book like this, because the whole essence of the 66 books in the Divine Library are distilled in the 150 chapters of this great book of ancient Hebrew poetry. If I read the chapters of the book of Psalms, I can find doctrine in them. And I can find theology in them. And I can find prophecy in these chapters. And I can find gospel in these chapters, for many of you, brethren, often preach the gospel from the book of Psalms. And I can find Christ in many of the chapters of the book of Psalms. So that, in a very, very real sense, it is the distilled essence of the Scripture. So we have no difficulty in coming to this book. It is, as Luther said, a Bible in miniature. I am aware that that can practically be said of every one of the Bible books, because what is true of the whole is true of every one of its several parts, but I think it's true of this large book in a very particular way. Then the second question that I raised was not only why this book out of the 66, but why this chapter out of the 150? Well, it's the Bible's longest chapter. It's also almost the middle chapter of the Bible. The middle chapter of the Bible, as you know, is Psalm 117, not Psalm 118, as the Daily Mail recently published. And they had letters about it, and talking about this wonderful middle Psalm, verse 8, 118, verse 8, and it's all a pile of nonsense, but that does the Daily Mail. We'll have to be a little bit more accurate in here. This is chapter number 597, and it almost comes at the very heart of the Bible. Amongst the 150 chapters of the Psalter, it stands like a Goliath. And someone has said that it's the golden alphabet of the praise and the use and the worth of Holy Scripture. Actually, the subject of Psalm 119 is to celebrate the value of divine revelation, so that when we come to our subject today, my Bible and I, there is hardly any chapter in the Bible that is more relevant and pertinent than just the one before us. So much then for the selection of this chapter, so much for the subject of this chapter. Psalm 119 is a whole exposition of the virtues of God's holy word. I think, dear people, today, that we should feel proud to be the possessors of a book like this. There's not the like of it to be found in the whole realm of man-made literature. It's unique. It's unparalleled. There are the ancient books of the East. There are the books of Grecian wisdom. There are the books of Roman folklore. But you know, the Bible stands in the category absolutely its own. And every one of us should leave the gathering tonight. And if you don't, my brother and myself have miserably failed in our endeavor. We should leave clutching this book to our hearts and loving it with a fervor heretofore unknown. I might say something, because it will be important, about the sisters of Psalm 119. You see, in the book of Psalms, there are also two other Psalms that deal with this subject of the Word of God and its value, as I have just mentioned it. Actually, out of the book of Psalms, there are only three times that we get the expression, the law of the Lord. It occurs in Psalm 1, in Psalm 19, and in Psalm 119. I don't want to make light of other people's grief. Our hearts bled concerning the event that has just been mentioned, and these dates, 9/11, this date 9/11, will be remembered, unfortunately, for the wrong reasons. But you see, when you live in an educated part of the world, you put it down as 11/9. Day first, and then month, and then year. The smaller and then the greater. So that while we're in the 9/11, we are actually going to work in the 11/9. Psalm 1, Psalm 1:9, and Psalm 119. So if I ask you, if we are all here around giving people the customary trouble in 5 years' time, and I ask you what was part of the meeting in Latteon on that Saturday, if you don't remember, well, I don't know what you deserve. You deserve to be dispensed with, nearly, I'm not sure. But the 11th of September, 119. Now, each one of those psalms, what I want to mention more particularly is this, that each one of those psalms, it shows us the Word of God from a different standpoint. If we go to Psalm number 1, you remember that that psalm speaks about the ungodly, and it speaks about the scorners, and it speaks about sinners. And every time that one of those words is used, it's plural. Ungodly people, ungodly sinners, the cynics, and the scorners, plural. And then over against that, it speaks about a man, in the singular. So you have the ungodly mass. You have the ungodly crowd. You have the scornful majority. And then you have the small minority of the righteous. When the majority is against them, how can this man ever survive? What will strengthen him? What will supply him? What will support him? It's just this book. The reason he survives in a divided world is because he is rooted in this volume. I don't need to say today that we're in a divided world. Not too many in your street are Christian. You students, not too many at school, in your class or in your year, are believer. We are very, very much in the minority. And in a divided world, what will keep the Christian supplied is the Word of God. When you turn to Psalm 19, it's a different subject. Psalm 19 speaks about creation. And it speaks about the wonder of the sun that God has set in the sky that sheds its light across the higher orbs. And then compared to that sun, he begins to speak about the Scriptures. And Psalm 19 is talking about the solar power of Scripture. Psalm 1 is telling us about a divided world. Psalm 19 is telling us about a dark world. And Psalm 119 is telling us about a defiling world. Because one of the key texts, we read it, I'm not speaking upon it at length just now. One of the key texts in this chapter is this. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way, by taking heed thereto, according to thy word. How can we survive in a dark, divided, dangerous, defiling world? Well, these three psalms, they give us the secret of all of that. The separating power of Scripture in a divided world. The solar power of Scripture in a dark world. The sanctifying power of Scripture in a defiling world. I say, God has given us a marvelous provision in this wide-ranging volume. So that Psalm 119 has two sisters. It's one of a triplet in the way that I've just mentioned and other things that I may refer to shortly. Another feature of Psalm 119 that is worth mentioning is its structure. You see, it's divided into 22 paragraphs. And each of those 22 paragraphs, they have 8 verses, making, of course, the total of 176. Now, the interesting thing, I'm saying this for younger Christians, others know it very well, older believers, that in each one of those paragraphs, every one of the 8 verses commences with a particular letter of the Hebrew alphabet. That's why I took the time to say the first letter. The first 8 verses all commence in the Hebrew language with the letter Aleph. The second 8 begin with Beth. The third 8 begin with Gimel. The fourth 8 begin with Dalet. And so it goes right down to the Tav at the end of the chapter. So that this chapter is carefully constructed, is carefully crafted. Here's a man, and he's so enraptured by this book, not as large a Bible as we have. I cannot tell you who the writer was. I don't know how much of the Bible was written in his day. I have my own suspicions that this is a psalm that belongs to a later period. Possibly quite a bit of the Old Testament was written when this man was writing. Now we have the whole Bible. But here's a work, a man, and he was so enraptured with Holy Scripture that he made this poem of 22 verses. Made every letter fit. It's a work of art. In all the realm of literature, there's not an alphabetical poem that is as carefully constructed or as liberal and large as Psalm 119. You say, why did he choose to set it out like that, guided by the Holy Spirit? What's the significance of this? Why did he make so many verses begin with a letter, and the second letter, and the third letter, and everything seems to have its place, carefully positioned in its exact order? Well, there may be a number of reasons. I'll mention three of them. Some people think that this was written as an assistance to memory, the same way as we use sometimes alliteration as apt alliteration's artful aid to assist our memory. Maybe. I don't know. I doubt that. Not many of you folks have succeeded if that was the purpose in it being put like this. A second reason is much more worth thinking about. If we want to communicate with anybody, we have to use the letters of the alphabet. And when I want to speak to you, or when you want to speak to me, you take those different letters of the alphabet, and all that I want to say to you that is logical and intelligent and coherent, the sum total of my communication will have to be conveyed to you by some usage of the letters of that alphabet. I think by putting it in this form, the psalmist was appreciating that God has spoken to me. And all that God wants to tell me, and the sum total of God's verbal revelation, is now being contained in a book. And I'll have more to say about that just in a minute. The third reason is this: not memory, not comprehensiveness, but the psalm, as you can see from the printing of it in your Bible, the psalm is laid out in a beautiful order. It's just like a large garden. In fact, Mr. Spurgeon referred to it as that, as the garden of Psalm 119. And in that garden there are 22 beautiful flower beds. And the paths between each flower bed, they are beautifully marked. And the flowers in one bed, they are cross-fertilizing the flowers in another bed. And it's all laid out, I say, something that is absolutely exquisite and orderly. And it may be telling us that a man who bases his life upon the Bible, he will have an ordered life. You know, all around us today, there are many people and their lives are just a jumble. I want you to settle. Just relax and listen to this. Forget about the crowd. Forget about the fuss of getting people seated. Let us become detached from all the smaller things around us and just get into our subject. I want you folks to concentrate. We have people around us and their whole lives are just in the debris of chaos. Why do our lives have order? Focus. Some degree of rhythm. You know, wherever you get a light based upon the Bible, that will be a life that will have a place for everything. And it will have everything in its place, just as carefully set as Psalm 119. So that the symmetry and the structure of this psalm is intended to be reflected in the symmetry of the lives of all who love the Scriptures. Another matter that I want to mention generally, because it has to be mentioned, is very, very important in this particular psalm. Its size, its selection, its subject, its sisters in this triplet, its symmetry. Now I want to say something about the synonyms in the psalm, because right throughout this whole psalm we have a number of words used. Indeed, I read a book the other day, and the man was saying in the book that he found the reading of Psalm 119 to be very monotonous and so repetitive that it became boring. Well, maybe if he got saved, he has a theological degree, the man, but maybe if he got saved, he would come to this psalm with a different relish. It is repetitive. And by the use of words, I'm going to mention 8 words now, or at least the most of them. The one word that comes most frequently in the psalm, actually 25 times, is the word law. You see, you might ask me, and one of the questions that I did ask, and some of you will be asking, yes, you told us a minute ago that it was divided into 22 sections, and in each section there were 8 verses. You say that's the part that I would like to have explained. Why 8? If it had been 10, I could have understood it, because that would have been like the 10 commandments. If it had been 7, that would have been the mark of perfection, so that we would have a Bible and a word marked by perfection. But why 8? Well, I'm coming now to the reason for that, because in this psalm there are 8 words used to describe God's revelation. 8 different words. And every one of those words, it has its own connotation. Now, the basic one, I've already mentioned it, it occurs more than any of the others, 25 times. I'm giving you that statistic for a particular reason. You'll get it just in a minute. 25 times he speaks about the law. Now, having used that one word 25 times, he backs it up by 7 other words. Just as a shaft of light can be placed through a prism and can be divided into its 7 colors, so this great book of law is put into the prism of Psalm 119, and by 7 other different words we are given a look at the different aspects of God's law. What a book, what a kaleidoscope of different colors. Now, first of all, he says it's his word. Actually, I'll have to jump here quickly. There are 2 words used in Hebrew, and they're both described as word or words. 2 speaking terms, words. It's great that God speaks. You know, God is introduced to us in Genesis 1 as the speaking God. You see, if God was silent, brother, sister, if we didn't have a message from God, if we were left to depend upon the dim light of human intelligence, if we were left to depend upon the guesses of educated people, we would be in an even bigger mess than we are in. It's great that God has spoken. And I feel, I would love, and I know my brother identifies with this 100% in his soul. You see, if God would speak to us before we get away from this place, we would leave County Donegal different people. And those who are staying in it with the different people as well. May God speak to us. A speaking God, a communicating God. Be not silent, lest I become like them that go down to the pit. Can I ask some of you Christians, is it long to me got a word from God? Then secondly, there's another group of 2. Word and word. The second group is commandments and precepts. That is, in his law, God not only speaks, but he gives commandment. In his word, I have his disclosures and his declarations that he communicates. In commandments, I have his demands. God doesn't make suggestions. You know, that's one thing that I want to emphasize more just in a minute or two. We need to recapture within our hearts the authority of the Bible. God's not making suggestions in his word. God's not giving good advice. God's not telling people, well, here's something, and this is the way I look at it, and if you would do this, I think it would be very nice. Because God is God, and he is the creator, and we are the creatures, God tells us what to do. He commands, and he makes demands. And his commands go into the details of life. That's the precepts, the duties that touch upon every department of our lives. Then there are 3 other terms. Testimonies, statutes, judgments. Any of you people know the difference in those 3? They are the 3 legal terms. Testimony, statutes, judgment. That is, God gives us testimonies, that's the doctrine of the Bible. He bears witness to certain things that he wants us to know. He lays down statutes. Those are the decrees of the Bible. He expresses judgments. Those are the decisions of the Bible. So that we need to learn that here we have a book that is wide-ranging, it's very versatile, it's very diverse, and there are all these words. Now, I hope you've got those, especially those who are young. I see some young, older folks, and this is just the time for your afternoon nap. Go ahead, we'll pray for you. Some of you are managing to keep your eyes open, but I'm not sure where the consciousness is. But anyway, younger folks, you can take this very quickly. Law! Number one. Out of that number one, seven other. Word, saying, commandments, precepts, testimonies, statutes, and judgments. And I can assure you, although I cannot take time to illustrate it, I can assure you that every one of those is used with precision right throughout the verses of this psalm. Now, I would like to say a little bit before I come to some of these verses that I'm going to highlight for a few minutes. I would like to also say something about the setting of the psalm. Why does it come here? What's the significance of having Psalm 119? Maybe I should say for younger believers again that the book of Psalms is divided into five books. I was giving some comments on that last Saturday in another place a good deal from here. The significance of the five books of Psalms, I cannot take time to go through that just now. But the fifth book of Psalms is the Hallelujah book. You know, the word hallelujah occurs in the Hebrew text, praise ye the Lord. It occurs 23 times in the book of Psalms, and 20 of them are to be found from Psalm 107 to Psalm 150. It's the Hallelujah book. And in that fifth book of Psalms, standing up, I say, like a giant in the middle, is this Psalm 119. We're meant to notice that. Now, the interesting thing is this. On either side of Psalm 119, there's a special group of psalms, and it's put in the middle. I should maybe ask some of these brethren what the groups are. These older brethren, they will know that. I don't know who to ask. So I think I better maybe just go on, in case someone would be offended at not being asked. On one side of Psalm 119, there is what's called the Great Hallel. That is from Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. Six psalms joined together. The Jews have called them the Great Hallel. I'll explain a little bit more about them just in a second. On the other side of Psalm 119, we have the group of psalms that are well known as the Songs of Degrees. That's Psalm 120 to Psalm 134. So we have a group of six, the Great Hallel. We have a group of 15, the Songs of Degrees. And on either side of those two groups, there's this massive big psalm speaking about the Word of God. You ask yourself, so what? Well, we'll have to take a closer look at this. What is the main subject that is being discussed in Psalm 113 to 118, the Great Hallel? Well, the subject in that psalm, those psalms, you read them and you'll see it, is the deliverance of Israel out from the land of Egypt. Coming out of Egypt. What is the great subject in the Songs of Degree? Well, this is a point of dispute, and I don't know what all these brethren behind me and around me think. But I'll just give you my own little opinion. I think that those Songs of Degrees, they celebrate the coming out of Babylon. So here we have coming out of Egypt. Here we have coming out of Babylon. And in between those two blocks, we have this great Psalm 119 telling about the Scriptures. You say, what are you trying to say? I'm trying to say this. If I have a proper regard for the Bible, it'll keep me right with Egypt. And it will keep me right with Babylon. Some of you may not grasp what I mean by that. You see, again, for the benefit of younger Christians, because we want this to be beneficial to you. As you make your way through life and try and steer a course through life, there will be two great problems. One is the world of Egypt. Still here. That's the world of entertainment. The world that's independent of God. The world that worships the Nile. The world that lives for the gratification of its own lusts. That's the world of Egypt. A very serious temptation for the Christian. On the other side, there's the big world of Babylon. Religious confusion. Idolatry. It's ornate buildings. It's incense. It's candles. The world of Egypt, with its independence, the world of Babylon, with its idolatry. You say, but how can I ever steer a course that will be clean from either side? Steer the course that's marked in Psalm 119, because it's put in between those two blocks for a very special reason. I just say there in passing. Christians, everybody loves to read the book of Psalms, and you say, we'll read a wee psalm. When you're stuck, you read a wee psalm. It's a disgrace. Well, no, maybe it's not a disgrace. Still do that. And people pick out a wee psalm and they say, don't forget that the book of Psalms, they are as carefully constructed as every other part of the Bible. And they weren't just put together haphazardly. They are put in blocks of material, and I have just shown you one connection, and there are others that I could show, but I'm not keeping the time. Now, that's the setting of the psalm in the fifth book of Psalms. Now I want to come now to say a little bit before I close about four statements in this psalm. Now the four statements that I want to make are vitally important because throughout its 176 verses, when the word of God is mentioned in about 172 of the verses, a direct, explicit mention of God's testimonies, His word, His statutes, His judgments. In 172 of those verses, there are four statements that stand out. They stand out in this way. They're what I call, it's a rather clumsy expression, but they're what I call the Thy Word Is statement. What is the Bible? Because when we speak about God's Word now, we're reading this psalm in light of the complete revelation. In verse 89, we have that lovely statement and that beautiful text. He says, forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven. Now we want to get a handle on that in a minute. In verse 105, he says, Thy word is a lamp and a light. In verse 140 he says, Thy word is very pure. In verse 160, the fourth of these statements, and there are only four, he says, Thy word is true from the beginning. I'll repeat them. It's a day when things need to be repeated. Thy word is settled. Thy word is a lamp. Thy word is very pure. Thy word is true from the beginning. Now, I think before I stop at about 4:10, or if I can do it a minute or two before that, if I can do something to try and put into our minds some of the qualities of the Bible from these four statements, we will have achieved something. First of all, Thy word is settled. I think that's great. I don't need to tell you that we're living in a society where everything seems to be moving. In fact, I was just thinking the other day, there's so much moving that hardly anybody notices the move. You remember in older times, not so very long ago, and maybe still to a certain extent, if you went down to Belfast or Dublin or wherever you were going from, and you get onto the ferry, and you're sitting for a while, and then suddenly you look out and you say, where's we moving? There's a sort of an optical illusion or whatever that should be scientifically called, and you just wonder, are we moving? You don't think, are we moving? But you can see the building starting to move. But sure, the buildings are not moving. You're moving. But then, if the boat was moving, and if the shore was moving, you wouldn't know you're moving. The whole thing would be in a shift. So that if you're going to be able to judge, how things are moving and where things are, it's absolutely essential to have a fixed point. You see, I'm inclined to think, without being a pessimist, I'm inclined to think that the whole society in which we live, there's a shift on. There's a whole shift. Things are shifting spiritually. Things are shifting morally. Things are shifting religiously. And because everything's shifting, I believe we have gone far farther than we've even noticed. How do you know? Where will you find something that will let you take them off and say, now that's it? Thank God this book gives it to us. Thy word is settled in heaven. That is, the psalmist says now, the world in which we live is the world of changing times and changing tides. He says, Lord, everything that we have down here, it seems to shift and change. But he says, your word has been settled in heaven. In the sphere where there is no fluctuation, in the sphere where there is no floating, he said, your word has been fixed. Can I say to every Christian here, and I'm especially again thinking of some who are not so long saved, in your life, you always take your bearings from the Bible. This book, it sets down, in fact the word that's translated settled here, the noun form of this verb, in some parts of the Bible is translated pillars. You see, in the Bible there are certain pillars. And those pillars are settled and they are fixed, and the centuries have never seen the slightest shift in some of the pillars that God has set. And then if I want to know how I'm doing, I just measure myself by the great principles of the Bible that are fixed in heaven. If I'm not prepared to face this, I have no anchor. I find myself adrift on the ocean of human opinion, carried along by the winds of modern thinking, just about to become dashed on the rocks of a broken testimony. I say that in the sea of life and in the voyage of life, it's the Bible that gives the Christian an anchor. Thy word is settled. If we don't appreciate this truth, not only do we have no anchor, we have no absolutes. You see, that's one thing that's really detested in our age. People tell us it's abominable. It's nothing but a sign of uneducated dogmatism to say that something's right and something's wrong. You see, that's a disgrace. You don't be talking like that. There's no such thing as the categories of good and evil, black and white, right and wrong. Do you not know that it depends who you are? And it depends where you are? And it depends what you are? And it depends on when you are? And you have to take all those things into consideration. And it might be wrong for me now, but it might be all right tomorrow. Or if I was in a different situation, and things are always changing, and things are very fluid. You see, from that idea of no absolutes, we need to get back to the Bible. Thy word is settled. Settled. Absolutely firm. And without that, I have no anchor. And without that, I have no absolutes. You see, for example, you take a young sister, and in her place of employment, she receives the attentions of a very handsome young man, but he's an unbeliever. Because of his kindness and his benevolence, and as good manners, working every day over a period of time in the same office or in the same place, she finds herself beginning just to wonder, that maybe you're a very nice fellow, you know, but maybe think it'll work out this time. And she's wondering. There are other fellows, and it wouldn't even give a second thought, there'd be no challenge for this fellow. But you see, when she finds herself in the whirlpool of emotion, what will give her a steadying influence? She'll be reading her Bible some night in the bedroom, and she'll come across a verse that says, "Be ye not unequally yoked with unbelievers." It's fixed. It's settled. It's non-negotiable. Thy word is settled in heaven. Dear brethren and sisters, we have a book that in a world of relativism, and where everything's wishy-washy, and where the twilight zone has been extended, you know what I mean? It used to be darkness and light. Now there's a moral twilight zone. And the grey area is getting larger. And things are becoming more fluid, and boundaries no longer stay. We need to get back to what the psalmist said in 119. Thy word is settled. And if God gives a verdict on something, that's final. Now, I better move on. The second statement that I want to mention is verse 105, better known. He says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." This is not the Bible's verdict. This is the Bible's vision. So that in the murky areas of light, the Bible sheds a light. It sheds a light that's just as clear as the noonday sun. As the poet said about the scriptures, "They cast a light on every age and borrow none. Thy word is a light." Is there someone here today, some young Christian, and you say, "Well, now I have a problem in my life, and you know, I've gone to ministry meetings and I've been listening and there hasn't been one of the brethren has touched it yet. And I would love to get some guidance, and I would need to get some help and just get a little bit of counsel." I want to say this. There is no area in your life upon which this book cannot shed its light. Now he says, it's a light, it's a lamp, and it's a light. Now, there's a double idea there that I'll mention quickly if you can listen carefully. The lamp is a torch. And that's a lamp onto his feet. It shows him just the bit of his feet where to go next. That's what he's going to need during the dark. And then he says, it's a light unto my path. Just like being outside today, and the sunlight shining, you can see the road away ahead of you. So it's a torch that tells me about my next footstep at night time. And it's like a sunlight that shows me the whole path going away out into the future. You see, this is the book that we are speaking about. It gives us light for the next step. And it doesn't only tell me what should be my next step, but the very book that does that is the book that tells me about what is going to be my destination for all eternity. It's a torch for the near, and it's a telescope for the far. If it's the dark experiences of life, this book's a torch. If it's the bright days of life, this book's a sun. What I'm saying is this. I have 24-hour help here. Whether it's the bright days of life or the black days of life, whether it's the near or the far, thank God the vision of the Bible, it casts us light upon the path of every Christian. Tells me about the path I should take personally. Tells me about the path I should take socially. Tells me about the path that I should take in assembly life. Because the Bible casts us light, I say, upon every earth. Thy word is settled. So that we have a fixed point. It's fixed. The verdict of Scripture. Thy word is a light and a lamp. The vision of Scripture. Thirdly, verse 140. He says, "Thy word is very pure." I put across this the value of Scripture. And the reason you might have been inclined to put across it the virtue of Scripture, very pure. But actually, the term that's used here is not a term that's initially talking about moral purity. It's talking about mental purity. It's the very same word that's used in, I think it's Psalm number 12. It says that the word of the Lord is like silver that is purified in a furnace seven times. It's the same word that's used in, Proverbs 30? Every word of God is pure. This man says, Lord, he says, I've examined this book and it's very pure. You know metal. If you had metal that was refined seven times, I don't know enough about metallurgy to know if men would refine metal seven times. But if you had a piece of ore refined in a surface, in a furnace of earth seven times, do you see what would be left? It would be absolutely pure. That's what he's saying here. He says, Lord, I'm handling a book. And he says, in all that I have had of this book, he said, there's no dross. There's no dross. And he said, there's no defect. And there's no deficiency. He said, this is solid gold. This is pure gold. And he said, I love it. For when I have a book as pure as this, he said, I have pure metal that's exceedingly valuable. You know, I would like to say to some younger ones here today, it's very easy to gather around your bedroom little books and little boxes that have a lot of dross in them. I'm talking about trashy novels. I'm talking about doubtful video. I'm talking about New Age music and things like that, that can creep into young Christians' personal collections. I would say to you, you clear yourself of everything that's dross and doubtful and give pride of place to this book because it's very pure. You can handle it all, and if you allow it to trickle into your soul, it will have a purifying, sanctifying effect upon you. It will guard your affections. He says it's very pure. Therefore, thy servant loveth it. And finally, as I sit down, verse 160, the fourth thy word is. Thy word is settled. Thy word is a lamp. Thy word is very pure. And thy word is true. From the beginning. Mr. Darby renders that the word beginning in that verse has puzzled translators and so on. And I think Mr. Darby is probably right. And if you can listen to this, leave out the word beginning and translate the verse like this. The sum of thy word is truth. That is, if you take a piece of the Bible out, I can't go into Bible interpretation. Our brother may touch on that, and I'd be very glad if he does. I'm keeping more to a more basic, practical side of things. But I can't touch on Bible interpretation. There's nothing does as much harm as one part of the Bible taken out, isolated, and then exaggerated. No, he says, I'll tell you what you do. He says, you have to put it all together. And the sum total. He said, this is a book that adds up. There's no discrepancy. He said, one part complements the other, and one doctrine balances. And he says, the sum total of thy word, he says, it impacts my soul as being absolutely true. In a word of drift, this book is settled. In a world of darkness, God's word is a lamp. In a world of dross, God's word is very pure. And in a world of doubt, God's word is true from the beginning. Can I say, we needn't be ashamed of the Bible. We can go into a university campus and we don't need to apologize for the Bible. We can open it on our platforms. We can preach it at the street corner. May God give us an increased love for this book, because there's not a book like it. I hope we'll handle it seriously. You know, some of our meetings are becoming very frivolous. And I know there's a crowd here, and some of these dear folks haven't been able to get a seat even, and I'm not scolding about that. But you see this idea of people coming in and walking out of meetings. I'm not talking about folks that are not too well and have problems. But I wonder if we're losing our reverence for the paper. May God grant that in our public meetings we'll handle it seriously. That we read it studiously. That we'll absorb it spiritually. And that we'll obey it submissively. Because it has qualities like no other book. May God write it on our hearts and touch our lives by it for His glory. I'll continue with other aspects of this psalm, possibly in a later session in the will of God. Trust the Lord will bless that with what our brother will bring before us now.